Let's all unite our hearts together, please, and let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's seek his face. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we bless thee this day for thy hand upon us, for all thy mercy to us. We thank thee that another Lord's day has dawned, that thou hast spared us to see it, and that we might gather together here today and worship thee, the living God. And we come before thee now in our Saviour's name, drawing nigh into thy holy presence and coming before thy throne of grace to seek thee and to obtain help even in this time of need. We thank thee, Lord, that thou dost know our hearts, thou dost know our needs, and we pray that thou wilt minister to us richly, even by the Spirit of God and through the Scriptures that we study again. Lord, we pray for the anointing of heaven to rest upon each brother and sister here and those who watch with us through the webcast. We pray that every heart will be blessed, every soul will be renewed. Come alongside of us and bless us today. Grant us a sense of thy presence. Remember the Sunday school classes. We pray that our children and our young people will know the help of the Lord as they are taught the things of God. We pray for help to be given to our teachers. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt minister in a very real way, even in this place and in this work here in Bellarmine. Remember all of thy dear people as they gather together in other places. Move this day among the church of the firstborn and come with power and give us help from heaven. We commend our time to thee. Abide with us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Please turn with me again to Genesis chapter 3, the book of Genesis chapter 3. I welcome you to the Bible class and also our webcast viewers. We trust the Lord will meet with us all as we gather before him and we hear his word and consider it together. So, Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to read together from the verse number 9 of this chapter. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And we close there, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Now, we have noticed already a number of times, of course, the reason why the first book of Scripture is given the title of Genesis. It is because that title signifies that this is indeed the book of beginnings. And so in Genesis, we have the record of the beginning of all things, first of all, in terms of creation. The opening words of the book are, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And on that statement, the Holy Spirit makes his comment in Exodus 20, verse 11, "In 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is." That's a very categoric statement, a very important statement. It tells us that all that was given by God at the beginning, all that received life, it all took place during those first 6 days of time. Now, that act of creation included man. And as we have been noticing, his creation was entirely different from that of other earthly creatures. He was made in the image of God, the image of his Creator, and that is only said of man as far as earthly creatures are concerned. That sets him apart from all other creatures on the face of the earth. But we moved on from there to look at the fall of man. That's another beginning that we have in this book, the beginning of sin, the fall of man, recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, this very same chapter. Here's a chapter, therefore, that brings before us an event that essentially places the beginnings of sin within the human race in terms of that terrible, that dark event of man's disobedience, his fall. And therefore, you have the beginnings of sin. And therefore, Genesis chapter 3 explains for us all of the rebellion, all of the sorrow, all of the ruin, all of the calamity that have marked the human race ever since, down through the course of time. And so Genesis chapter 3 is a dark chapter. But at the same time, it contains a bright ray of hope, a ray of light, because of what the Lord says here in verse number 15, where he declares, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here's another beginning, here's another first recorded for us in this book of beginnings. Here are words that encapsulate a great truth that runs the whole way through the rest of Scripture and is developed progressively by the Lord as he gives his divine revelation. That line of truth, of course, is the message of the covenant of grace. The great truth that God graciously intervened in the plight of fallen men, that he revealed his eternal purpose to save sinners through the work of a Redeemer. It's all here. Here is another beginning. Here's another first. And it comes immediately in the wake of the fall. And it's important, therefore, that we also focus on this aspect of the teaching of Genesis chapter 3, the teaching on the covenant of grace. Now, we call it the covenant of grace because, in the first place, a covenant is an agreement. It's a bond. And these words very clearly are covenantal in nature in that sense, that it is an agreement or a bond, because the Lord here affirms and therefore signifies the reality of a covenant. He affirms that he will do this. He says, "I will." And that's what you call a unilateral declaration by God Almighty. He doesn't bring man into the equation. He doesn't confer with man. He doesn't suggest in any way that man has some part to play in this issue of his own salvation. The Lord says, "I will." This is a unilateral declaration. It's not bringing man into the equation at all. It's God speaking. These are also words of binding agreement, because the Lord promises here that he will deliver sinners. He will deliver them through the conquest of the devil by the Lord Jesus Christ, who's described in these words as the seed of the woman. Here's a revelation, therefore, of the way of salvation, the way of salvation for men, in the sense that there's absolutely no place for man's works or man's supposed merit. It's entirely a declaration of God's grace. He says, "I will do this." And that's grace. For God to say, "I will give the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head," incurring at the same time his own suffering referred to in the bruising of his heel, is entirely a statement of grace. So it's a covenant, and it's also a covenant of grace. And that means that in Genesis 3:15 we have the first presentation in Scripture of this gospel covenant, this covenant of grace executed through the redemption that's found in Christ and by the shedding of his precious blood as our Savior and our substitute. But from that basis laid down in Genesis 3 verse 15, the Bible then begins to develop in a progressive manner this truth of the covenant of grace, so that in the Old Testament we are given gradual light on this subject. That is, as we read through the Old Testament and study through this part of the Bible, we find this gradual, progressive development of what you have here in germinant form in Genesis 3, verse 15. And as we go through our Bibles, we find different aspects of the covenant of grace set before us. And that's important to notice here. What you have here, as I called it, is the germinant declaration. God simply saying, I will do this. And then he goes on to develop this in a very real way right through the rest of the Old Testament and through into the New Testament, where it comes to its peak in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look with me at two verses in the New Testament. Romans 9 and verse 4, first of all. Romans 9 verse 4. And Paul says there, he's talking about his kinsmen, as verse 3 says, his brethren according, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and so forth, and the promises. But notice that he speaks here of some of the privileges that the Israelites had in being that people whom the Lord chose, through whom he would reveal so many things, and from whom, of course, would come the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul speaks of these privileges, he refers to the Jews as having the covenants. Now the word is plural, and it's a reference to a number of covenants. Therefore, covenants that are found in the Old Testament period. We're going to see what these are, or what this actually means. Then look at Ephesians 2 verse 12. Ephesians 2 verse number 12, where Paul says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing Gentile believers. He reminds them of the spiritually destitute state of the Gentile peoples in former generations, in that they had no connection with the privileges of Israel. And he says here that they were without the covenants of promise. That's an important term, because it does help us to understand the scheme of things that we have in the Old Testament revelation. And so these two verses are very important, Romans 9, 4, Ephesians 2, 12, because they refer to covenants plural, and in Ephesians they are described as the covenants of promise. So a plurality of covenants, but one promise, and that's important to underline and to notice. So when we read and we study the Old Testament scriptures, it will be found that there is not only the general Old Testament economy or the way in which God worked that pointed forward to Jesus Christ, but there is this series of covenants within that economy, that way in which God worked in those times, called by Paul the covenants of promise. These covenants constituted the specific dealings of God with his people under that old economy, that Old Testament way of doing things. These are the covenants of promise because each one pointed to Christ and had its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And by these covenants of promise, God administered saving grace, the saving grace of the covenant, to his people in that era, revealing to them down through the ages Jesus Christ and salvation through the promised Redeemer and by his redemptive work. And therefore, while there was a plurality of these covenants of promise, they had at the same time an essential unity in that they set forth one promise, one way of salvation. In other words, they set forth the promise of Christ and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, each one contributed to the revelation of the covenant of grace. Now, it doesn't mean that there were many covenants of grace. It simply means that God revealed his one covenant of grace in a progressive way, as I've already said, so that he spoke to this man and he dealt with him and revealed to him the covenant. He dealt with this man, revealed to him the same covenant, maybe with other details added on or other aspects being shown that were not shown at an earlier point. This is what this means. And yet each man had a covenant made with him, between him and God. God came and spoke to that man and so forth. And that's why it talks about the covenants, plural, yet only one theme, one promise running the whole way through. Now, Genesis 3:15 is the platform for all this. And as you go on through Genesis, you start to find certain men to whom God revealed somewhat more concerning what Genesis 3:15 first of all signified in terms of this covenant of grace. There was progression, you see, as God dealt with these men. So what I want to do is just stay here in Genesis 3 for a moment or two, and then we'll move on to Genesis 6 and give you a couple of examples of how you have God making a covenant with this man and then another man. We have here the covenant with Adam. And that's what Genesis 3:15 is to be understood. Here's a covenant made with Adam, because God is speaking here, and I know he's speaking at this point directly to the serpent, to Satan, but Adam is there, and Adam hears this. And we'll say a little more about that in a moment or two. It is actually a promise given in the hearing of Adam and Eve of divine intervention to overthrow the devil and the curse. It's a promise that it will be accomplished through the woman's seed, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this announcement of this news of Satan's ultimate defeat, as I've signified already, was grace on God's part, because Adam and Eve only deserved immediate death and immediate hell. That's what they deserved, because they have disobeyed, they have fallen, and they have come under the displeasure of the Lord. So all they deserve is hell. And of course, that's true thereafter for any man. But here's pure grace on God's part. He's actually here revealing the covenant to Adam, and he's making a covenant with Adam. And as we read on in Genesis, we see how this comes out. Look at Genesis 3, verse 21. And unto Adam also unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. That's an important text, because it does again signify God's favor toward Adam and Eve. It signifies that his favor is contingent upon the satisfaction of his justice through the shedding of blood. It is important because it shows that the result of the death of the sacrifice provides a covering for the sinner. All of that is in Genesis 3:21. Why did God do this? Well, he does it in the wake of Genesis 3:15. He has just said in Genesis 3:15 that he'd put enmity between between the devil and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He's just made this declaration, you see. And now he goes on and he does something in verse 21. Notice it. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Remember that Adam and Eve, when they fell, they clothed themselves with the fig leaves. That was because they felt and knew their guilt, and therefore they covered themselves. But it's also a symbolic action, because it was man's attempt to cover up what he had done. Man's attempt to try to do something about what he has done. Because he knows he has sinned, he knows he has fallen, and now he tries to do something, and man has been trying to do something ever since. Cover up, or make amends, try to please God, so forth. It's all there in that symbolic action of covering themselves with the fig leaves. And of course, as we read through the Bible, we find that God cursed the fig tree in the New Testament, to symbolize that man's covering will always come under the curse. It has no merit or no value whatsoever. So, in Genesis 3, man realizes that he is a sinner, that he's fallen, and he deserves hell. And yet, God now makes a covering for him. It involves the shedding, the death of these animals, obviously, and the shedding of their blood, because it talks here about coats of skins, and that means animals have died, and we don't know exactly how this all was done. It says the Lord did it, and that's where we leave it, because we can't start speculating. Did the Lord come down in a personal way and do this, or was it done through an angel? It had to be done actively. Someone had to kill those animals. Someone had to skin those animals. Someone had to weave from their skins the covering that Adam and Eve now are given. All of that is true. We deduce that from common sense and from Scripture. But the point is, God did this. This is God showing his favor toward Adam and Eve. That while they deserve nothing but wrath and hell, he's showing them favor. But he's showing them that his favor is, as I put it, contingent on or dependent on the satisfaction of his justice. He's showing them that truth through the death of these creatures and the shedding of their blood. And of course, what really is in view here is a sacrifice. These animals died for the purpose of providing Adam and Eve with a covering, and therefore providing satisfaction to God in symbolic form. But right here, God is showing what the promised Redeemer will do, what Genesis 3:15 really signifies. He's showing here what's going to happen. Someone will come and someone will die. And the result is that men will be covered and divine wrath will be turned aside and satisfaction will be made for sin. And brethren and sisters, that is grace. That is, therefore, the very theme and the very essence of the covenant of grace, and even the truth of the imputation of righteousness to man upon the basis of the work of a Redeemer, signified by the covering that is provided through sacrifice. So there is definitely a covenant made here with Adam. Remember in Genesis 2 we saw that there was the covenant of works made with Adam. This do and thou shalt live. And Adam failed. But now God steps in with the covenant of grace and he shows that he will do what's necessary in order to save men from their sins. Another example is Noah. Turn to Genesis 6. Look at verse 8 and also verse 18 of this chapter. Genesis 6 verse 8. It says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 18, with thee will I establish my covenant. Here is the first reference to both grace and covenant in the book of Genesis, indeed therefore in the whole Bible. So verse 8 says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That does not mean that Noah found grace on the basis of his own works. When it says a man finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, it simply means that God bestows his grace upon him. God mercifully gives him grace. Noah's a sinner like everybody else, but he finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then the Lord speaks in verse 18 of a covenant. It's a very personal thing. With thee will I establish my covenant. And you know, brothers and sisters, the Lord says that essentially every time he saves anybody. He's saying to that individual, with you I establish my covenant. That's what's going on whenever the salvation takes place in a person's life. And that's purely by grace. It's not through, again we emphasize the works of men, it's not through religious performances. The covenant is not established in baptism. I mean, we need to underline that very, very clearly. We do not believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe in baptismal grace, as Rome teaches, as other churches teach, as some who call themselves Reformed, in my opinion, very strongly tend to teach, where they say that when the child is baptized as an infant, something is established between God and that child. And I don't believe that for one second, because the Bible doesn't teach it at all. There's nothing established between, if you believe in infant baptism, between God and the child. It's merely a symbol. And you know, we're open in baptism. And people have the right to practice infant baptism if they choose in the free church. But we do not espouse baptismal regeneration. We don't believe in that nonsense, that unscriptural dogma. No. We find that there's no establishment of grace on the basis of works, religious performances, sacraments of any kind. It is purely given directly and immediately by God and through the work of the Holy Spirit in the sinner's heart by the power of the gospel in the exercise of the new birth and the giving of grace in that particular way. So here are the first references in the Bible to grace and covenant. Very important verses here, Genesis 6, verse 8 and verse 18. So what you find here is God is speaking to Noah about the covenant. Here's God dealing with another man. And he deals with him on a covenantal basis, and he reveals certain things to Noah. And as you read the terms of the covenant here with Noah, it will be seen that there are no conditions at all for Noah to fulfill. God assumes all the obligations. Furthermore, the grace of this covenant is highlighted by its being set in stark contrast with the judgment and the wrath of God in the flood. In the flood, men received what they deserved. But Noah, a guilty sinner, received what he did not deserve, namely salvation by grace alone. And as we look at this covenant made with Noah, if you turn on over a couple more chapters, you'll find that another matter to notice here is that it guaranteed the preservation of mankind. This is something that's really major in what God did when he spoke to Noah, what he revealed to Noah, the preservation of mankind. Just look at a few verses that will show us. Genesis 9, verse 15, it says there, "And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." Here's a promise, covenantal promise, that God would never again cast off all flesh. Genesis 9:15. He says, "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." A promise that God would never again cast off all flesh. Then he also showed, if you look at Genesis 8, 21 and 22, he showed that there would be stable earthly conditions for the sustaining of life. Genesis 8, verse 21. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So he is unveiling here that there will be stable earthly conditions for the sustaining of life. In spite of all the storms, in spite of floods, in spite of earthquakes that do happen and other calamities, the Lord is saying the earth's going to continue. It's going to run on. Right on through its course, as I have said. That's what he's saying here. Then look at Genesis 9, verse 2. There's a renewal of man's dominion over animal creation in order to physical sustenance. Genesis 9, 2. "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." Now, God had said this at the beginning. He said to Adam when he made him at first that he was giving him dominion over all creatures. That is now renewed. But for what purpose? Verse 3. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." He's saying here, as he renews man's dominion over earthly creation, over the animal creation, that it's in order to his sustenance. Now that does not mean that God gave man here the right to abuse animals or mistreat animals or whatever. The Lord's not doing that. The Lord's simply saying to man, "I'm renewing your dominion over the creatures, even though you're a fallen being now. And they are given to you for your meat." Then, Look at Genesis 9:17. It says there, God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant. Sorry, verse 7 I want to read. Genesis 9, verse 7, and you be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. He gives man a renewed commission to be fruitful and to multiply. He had done that with Adam and Eve, remember? Be fruitful and multiply. It is now renewed. He gives him a specific prohibition against murder. Verses 5 and 6. It says, surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he him. There's another reference here to man being made in the image of God. And that's the reason why murder is so wrong. Because when a man murders his fellow man, he's striking at the image of God that is still in man. That's an interesting verse because it proves the point that I have been making in earlier studies, that though man has fallen, the image of God to a great degree has not been totally erased. It's still there in man because this is spoken here to man has fallen. And it says very clearly, in the image of God made he him. And the inference is the image of God is still there. So there are all these points I've quickly mentioned. And if you can get the notes when you're leaving, you have them there at hand. They're down at the back. But the Lord is, what's he doing here? As he says all these things to Noah. Well, he is revealing to Noah that this issue of the covenant of grace embraces the preservation of the world, the physical earth, and the matter of man's continued existence and sustenance through the means that God provides, all for the purpose of the outworking of God's great plan of redemption. Because it's on this earth, this physical earth where man dwells, that the whole work of redemption is to be wrought out, that it's to be accomplished by Jesus Christ. And for that to happen, the physical line must be preserved. That is, you take the particular line from which the Lord came, the line of Shem. That line must be preserved. And from that line, you've then got Abraham, and you've got Jacob, of course, and you've got the 12 sons of Jacob, and you've got Judah especially, and you've got the house of David in particular, and it goes right down to that fine point, and from that line, Jesus Christ is born. And God is saying, I'm going to preserve life so that the Redeemer will eventually be born. But he's also saying, there's a people yet to be born whom I'm going to save, whom I'm going to bring in from all nations. And therefore, this covenant of grace is national. It's international, or I should say, it's international. Because it's going to embrace a people from all nations. So God is telling Noah here, from your sons there will descend all nations, all peoples. That's exactly what happened. That's why Genesis 10, Genesis 11 go into such detail about the sons of these men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and why the details show where their descendants went and the division of the of mankind into all the families of the earth and all the different nations. That's why there's all that detail, because God is showing, I am going to preserve the human race, I'm going to preserve this world, I'm going to keep my hand on the whole situation. The earth will not be destroyed again at any time in its history prior to the very end, which will be the final judgment, in order to the fulfillment of my covenant purposes. Now, brethren and sisters, when you see that and understand that, it makes the Bible an awful lot more simple. It makes it an awful lot more interesting as well. You might read through Genesis 9 and say, what on earth is going on here? Why is God talking about giving man dominion over animals? And what does he talk about? A rainbow in the heavens and calls it the token of his covenant. What is all this about? This is what it's all about. It's God revealing the covenant of grace in his dealings with Noah and showing that within the framework of that covenant, The earth itself is preserved. Mankind as the human race is preserved, kept from universal calamity. Never again will that happen. I was saying this on Tuesday night to the watch night service, that people talk about the danger in which the earth is found because of various physical developments, and pollution and environmental problems and all the rest of it. And of course, all the talk about the nuclear bomb. It's been around for a long, long time, and all that kind of talk, and about some huge meteorite coming out of the heavens and destroying the earth. And people may be very earnest and very sincere in what they say. I don't want to give the impression that I am speaking of them in a derogatory way. But when you understand the Bible, you don't have any of those fears. Because God says that the earth's going to remain. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth that now is kept right to the day of judgment. So you don't have to go to bed at tonight and worry about pollution or a nuclear bomb destroying the earth. It's not going to happen. It doesn't matter what comes, it's not going to happen. I know that men have nuclear armaments and all that stuff, but it's not going to happen. So you can rest assured that these things will never take place. The Lord has his hand on this earth, because on this earth, Jesus Christ was to be born, and he was born. And on this earth, the great work of redemption was to be accomplished, and it was accomplished. And on this earth, throughout time, God is graciously gathering in a people from all the nations, and their nations yet untouched, and they will be reached, and the Lord will do his work and gather in his people. And that means that the earth will be preserved to the very end. And it's all within the covenant of grace. God working out his own purpose. Remember the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 in the opening few verses? He prayed and he referred to the fact that the Father had given him power over all flesh, all humanity, that he would give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. And so out of all humanity, Jesus Christ has a people, and to them eternal life is given. And therefore, the earth remains and the great work goes on, and will go on right through to the very close of the history of mankind. And may the Lord bless his word to us as we have thought about it today and as we have seen why the Bible speaks of the covenants of promise. God dealing with this man and that man and another man within that framework of the same covenant, but giving to each man more revelation, more detail, and in that way establishing his covenant more and more as time goes on. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts together. And Lord, we pray this day that thou wilt bless us as we wait before thee. We pray for thy word to sink deeply into our hearts, to give us understanding and to give us light concerning the things of God. Come, we pray, and bless us more and more, and open up our minds to thy truth. And, O Lord, breathe on us from thy throne. And come with power, we pray, and bless us in the time of prayer that lies ahead. Bless in the morning worship, the evening time. O Lord, make this a grand day, a glorious day, as we begin another year in thy house. And may the Lord come down with power. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.